still got a reason to praise.
Lord, we come this morning because we still have a reason to praise. We have life. We have eternal life. We have abundant life. We have a full life. We're no longer dead. We're alive to you. We're alive to the things of God. We are part of your kingdom. We are citizens of heaven. We come this morning to worship you in spirit and truth. We come this morning to let you know how much we love you, how grateful we are, and pray that you would open our heart up, Lord, to all the things we have in Jesus, all the things that he's done for us. As we sort of prepare our hearts during the service to share communion this morning, help us to remember all that he went through in order that we might be saved, that we might be unified and bonded with you. We thank you that the Bible says we are already seated with you in heavenly places in Christ. And that's our position in you. We thank you for that. Our citizenship is in heaven, the Bible says. We're no longer a part of this world system. We've been delivered out of it. The kingdom of darkness, the Bible calls it. And we give you praise for that. We magnify you. May the Holy Spirit open our hearts up to what you have for us this morning through the word and just the fellowship and being together. May you be glorified. May we simply come to adore and to be in awe of this amazing God who has saved us and sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated, please. Let me mention about our men's retreat. I know Jonathan already did that little video, but we encourage you, if you're not going, maybe you want to sponsor someone that is going. I know we have some guys that are in need of sponsorship, so we'd appreciate you helping some guys come. The cost is $250 for a guy to go to that, but it's a great opportunity for someone to be able to go and spend time with Jesus, with his brothers in the Lord, and just be praying about that. So if you'd like to help to that, we appreciate you doing that. Okay, we're going to be in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, this great chapter of love. We've been looking at it for a couple of weeks. We're going to look at this morning. Let's read the whole chapter. We're going to finish this chapter this morning, but in verse 1, Paul writes and says, "Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and do not have love, I'm become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." Then in verse 8, where we'll begin this morning, "Love never fails. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as I also am known. And now abides faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Now let me just sort of get the context here. We've been looking at really starting in chapter 12 with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We've looked at the different categories of gifts. There's actually three categories of gifts. Look in verses 4, chapter 12, verse 4. There are diverses of gifts with the same Spirit. Then look in verse, and that is Romans chapter 12. Then in verse 5, there are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. That is Ephesians chapter 4, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And then in verse 6, there are diversities of activities or energia, where we get our Greek word or our English word energy. And that is the power gifts, but it's the same God that works all in all. And he talks about the gifts down through verse 11. And then in verse 12, Paul began to talk about the body. He talked about the fact that the foot can't say to himself or herself, "Because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body." That's not the way it works. And then in verse 14, I think it is, verse 15, the foot cannot say, "Because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body." Then look, if you will, down in verse 21, the eye can't say to the hand, "I have no need of you." So not only do we not reject our own position in the body of Christ, but not because we're not somebody else, but in verse 21, there are those that say, well, you're not an eye, therefore you're not a part of the body. You're rejecting others. That's not how the body works. And then Paul talks about the body, the hand, and all the parts of the body. And that's what the Bible is describing. He ends up in chapter 12, verse 31, by saying this, I show unto you more excellent way. Or here's the way that this idea works with the gifts of the Spirit, the body of Christ in particular, and the way that we function within the body of Christ. And then he talks about love, the importance of love. In verses 1 through 3, we talks about what happens when there's an absence of love. In verse 1, we talk about if it's an absence of love in an individual life, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, I'm dead. I'm like a cymbal or a clanging sound. I'm just a noise. Then in verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. So we talk about dead religion. These are all sort of religious things. And I don't have love, then it's nothing. What good is this ahead knowledge? And then also in verse 3, we talked about dead works. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and don't have, and give my body to be burned, all these things that I'm doing, if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. It's just empty. It's dead works. In other words, there's death. We talked about love is one of the signs of true conversion. It's one of the assurances. In that first three verses, we talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, has shed abroad his love in our hearts. The new birth is God coming. There are so many things. How God is describing the new birth, what a believer really is. And it's someone in whom this love that is very unique. We talked about agape. The word love is agape. There are three words for love. There's eros, which is sexual love. There is phileo, which is brotherly love. And then there's agape, which is perfect love. That is God's love. It is unique to God and unique to his children. We looked in verses 4 through 7 last week about some of the characteristics of this love. We talked about the fact that it is unique. It is a sign of our conversion. John says in 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we know that we've passed from death to life. How do we know that? Because we love the brethren. Agape. We have this love that God puts in the heart of the believer. That's how we know we've passed from death to life. That's why I said God's love in the heart of a believer is a sign to that person that they're truly born again. Again, we know that we pass from death to life. Why? We love the brethren. I have this love for God's people that I don't even really know that well. We talked about how you can actually love somebody but not like them. Because we look in verse 4 through verse 7, it says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. In that passage, we said there's nothing in here about feelings. It has nothing to do with feelings. It's how we treat others. It's how we respond to others. So look in verse 4. Love suffers long. It puts up with a lot. It's not quick temper or short tempered. It says it's kind. It's dealing kindly with people. It's aware of other people. It says love does not envy. Just like that individual did, it says, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body. That's envying somebody else. That's not the love of God. It doesn't envy somebody else. Love does not parade itself. It doesn't strut around trying to prove something to somebody else. In other words, this idea of parading is that we're treating other people or trying to show off to other people. So all these words, all these characteristics of love are saying that in relationship to other people. Then he also says in verse 4, it's not puffed up. It's not proud or arrogant. It sort of connects itself to parading around. Verse 5, love does not behave itself rudely towards others. Does not seek its own. It's not self-centered. It's others-centered. It's not easily provoked. Again, it's not easily offended. Matter of fact, the Bible says love covers the multitude of sins. And what that means is you can sin against me. I'm not gonna respond in an ungodly way. I'm not going to pray the Lord that would come and just destroy you. I'm not going to have bitterness. That's why the Bible talks about bitterness. Remember how Jesus talked about the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven. In the end of that prayer, he says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass us. And then he says, at the end of that, teaching his disciples, for if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. So that, in effect, is saying that if you're a true believer, you're not going to have bitterness. Bitterness really, ultimately, when you look at that passage, because we've experienced God's love, it is unconditional. One of the characteristics in that study, it's not about feelings. I just choose to respond to you in the way that I believe Jesus wants me to respond. That's why we love our enemies. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus said this, I say to you, love your enemies. And then he talks about how to love them. And I want you to notice when he says how to love them in this verse, there's nothing about feelings. Here's what he says, bless those that curse you. So when people curse you, just bless them. Do good to those who hate you. Has nothing to do with feelings. You're doing good. People hate you. They're doing evil towards you. You don't do evil towards them. You don't respond in kind. You do good to them. And then he says, pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Again, we pray for our enemies. All that is behavior. That is God's love. God loves us. God cares about us. God responded to us in a certain way. It's not about feelings. The world's idea of love is feelings. I don't feel this way toward you, therefore I no longer love you. That's phileo. That's the world's love. That's conditional love. You're no longer meeting my needs. You're no longer exciting me or whatever it may be. One of the other ways to describe this biblically is love is a commitment. It's more than a commitment. But basically, I'm committed to responding to an individual the way that Jesus wants you to. That is a choice I make. It doesn't mean that I have warm fuzzies about that person. It doesn't mean that I have these emotional feelings about that person. It means that I choose to respond to that person in a way that Jesus has responded to me. How did he respond to me in that while I was an enemy, Jesus died on the cross for me? That's the love of God. That's agape. It's very important to realize that. That's why when we oftentimes hear, love your enemies, how can I love somebody that I hate? How can I love somebody that I don't even like? How can I love somebody that is treating me the way that they're treating me? And we're looking at that and saying that in the context of I don't feel a certain way towards that person. So somehow I'm failing or I'm not loving them the way that I should. It's not about feelings. It's about the choosing the way that we respond towards these individuals that sometimes you don't even like. But we're still respectful. We still are kind and long-suffering and not quick-tempered. And we want to pray for them that God would change and touch their hearts. That's so important. It's unconditional. In other words, there's nothing in the person that deserves this. We just simply decide to exercise that love. We just simply decide to respond to that person in a certain way. That's what this is all about. And then when we come to this eighth verse, Paul talks about this in a different way. He talks about love being the supreme characteristics or quality. He ends up by saying, now abides faith, hope, and love. These are the three great qualities of the kingdom of God. But the greatest of these, or the supreme one of the three, is love itself. And we'll talk about that this morning in the light of the gifts of the Spirit, in the light of the body of Christ, in the light of me walking in this world where more and more we're being looked at as Christians as different or hated or despised or rejected or treated wrongly or mistreated or unfairly because we're believers. Well, that's the way they treated Jesus. But our response is to love our enemies, to pray for those, to bless them. Lord, bless them by bringing them to Christ. Bless them by opening their eyes. I don't wish that they would end up in hell for an eternity, although that's where they're going to end up if they don't repent and believe in Jesus. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, when you love your enemies, you're heaping coals of fire in their head. Why is that? Because what you're doing is you're providing them nothing in the way you respond to justify their behavior towards you. They're your enemy. They're treating you in an ungodly, unholy, wrong way. They may be angry at you. And I've seen people, you know, it's like their defining love is like, well, you're not doing this, therefore you don't love me. Love is not about doing certain things in as far as what jumping through your hoops. Love is acting the way towards Jesus wants me to towards you, responding in the way that he wants. So in verse 8, let's look at this again. Love never fails. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Then he says in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Verse 8 says, love never fails. This is a very interesting word. It really means it's like a ship that gets diverted the wrong way. Or it's like it's something falling off. It's like something that just falls. The flower fails. Remember that? The grace of the fashion of it perishes, the Bible says in James chapter 1. It means a flower is beautiful, but eventually it just fades away. It just drops away. That's what it means by failing. It means love is not deterred. Love never fails. Love is consistent. Love is persistent. No matter what you do. Look at it like this. Think about it like this. No, because love is unconditional, it's not given to you because of the way you treat me. Therefore, no matter what you do, it's not going to affect my love. So he's saying that love is the supreme. Love never fails. So this long-lasting quality of love is really what verses 8 through 13 are focused on. And what he's ultimately saying in the context of the gifts of the Spirit or the body of Christ is, look, love is the supreme thing to pursue. Love is the thing that God wants us to excel in, to pursue, to focus on. The Bible says make love your aim. Make it your goal to love people. Now, I mentioned before that God is telling us in the Scriptures that this love of God has been shed abroad in the hearts of every believer. So as a matter of course, the moment we're born again, God just pours this love out. I've defined it in three different ways: a love for God, a love for His Word, and a love for other believers. The Bible is very clear. It's an automatic. It's what happens to a person. Now, the flesh can get in the way. We still have this flesh, and so the flesh can want to respond to a way that we used to respond, or we want to act towards a person in a way that we used to act towards a person. But God's love, since it's not conditional on the way that a person says something or does something, it's just God chooses to love me. You ever ask, why does God love me? He just chooses to. He's not made to. I've used the illustration before how when we've realized God does love us, the way that He loves us, we're oftentimes looking at ourselves wondering, what is it about me that's so lovable? And this passage is saying there's nothing about you that is lovable. Agape is not given you because there's something about you that's lovable. If that were the case, then when God tells us to love our enemies, we would have to try to find something in that enemy that we can, you know, as hard as we would look, that is lovable. No, that's not love. Agape is unconditional love towards a person. You treat a person a certain way because you choose to do so. Sometimes those feelings are not there. Sometimes those feelings may follow. And I'm not saying that God's love has no feelings. I'm not saying that. I think Jesus has a passion for us. But His love is demonstrated no matter what we do or what we say. He keeps loving us. He keeps on just pouring it out on us. So in verse 8, again, love never fails. And then He uses the example of prophecies in the first part. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Or that they will come to an end. They will be fulfilled. And so we see prophecy in the Bible that all of a sudden this is that. We think about the birth of Christ, all the prophecies about Him, but they've been fulfilled. So those prophecies that mention future events or future things are no longer about future things. Now they're fulfillment of things that have already happened. So they've dropped by the wayside. They're no longer to the point of prophesying future events. Jesus has come. He was born of a virgin. He was born in Bethlehem. He's the Son of God. He's God's Son that He gave to us. He died on the cross. All these prophecies, over 250 in the Old Testament, referring to Jesus. And so that's what He says here. And He's also referring to that in light of the gift of prophecy. Someone may have a gift, a word from the Lord, towards a person or about a thing. But eventually that's going to be fulfilled or done. God's going to fulfill that. So what is He saying here in verse 8 again? Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Then He says, whether there are tongues, they will cease. Tongues are only temporary. Tongues are a part of this life that God's given to us as the gifts of the Spirit. But one day, we won't need prophecy. We won't need tongues. What is tongues? Well, tongues ultimately, as the Bible says in the 14th chapter, tongues is a person speaking to God. And you know that when a person is speaking in tongues, they're speaking not to men, but to God. I'm communicating with God. The point I'm trying to make is that, but one day I'll be with him. I don't need to speak in tongues to him. I can go over here and talk to him face to face. And so he's saying this because they're only, in a way, temporary. These things are only temporary. In verse 8 again, he says, and they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, the idea of partial knowledge, it's going to vanish away. It's one day going to be, why? We'll see in a minute why what he says that. A word of knowledge is a word about a future event or a thing that's happening now or something that God, the Holy Spirit, reveals to you. A word of knowledge, the gifts of the Spirit. But once you have that, then down the road a year from now or 6 months or a week or a day, it's no longer relevant. And the point he's making is love never fails. Love never fades away. Love never has an end to itself. It's complete in and of itself. There's something about love that is like supreme. It is like this is the goal. This is the point. This is the great focus of God in the lives of the heart of the believer. This is how the body works. We love each other. We choose to love each other. We make a commitment to act a certain way towards one another, whether I know you or not. I choose to love God. I think about it in light of commitment. When I gave my life to Christ, I'm committed to following Jesus. Doesn't mean I always feel warm fuzzies towards him. There's times that I do. I appreciate that. I love that. Worship is an expression of my love for the Lord. There's times you just get overwhelmed with feelings and emotions. But there's other times you don't. But I just keep following him, right? We're committed to the Word. We don't always feel like reading the Bible. We don't always feel like going through the Word. I don't always feel like getting up in the morning and going through the Scriptures. But I'm committed to it. I love the Word. I know the Word is more necessary than my daily food. I cry out, Lord, give me this day my daily bread. Feed me, nourish me through the Word. Speak to me. I'm committed to it. But I'm not always feeling that way. And so we're committed to one another. We make a commitment to one another. I'm committed to you. Whether we're having good times or bad times, whether we're fussing or arguing or not, I'm committed as a believer to you, committed to what God's doing in your life, committed to doing best I can to help you on your journey and your road as the Lord guides and directs me. But I'm committed. That's in a way what love is. And that's what he's saying in verse 8. Love never fails. Whether there are prophecies, they will come to and they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there's knowledge, it will vanish away. So when it comes to spiritual maturity, when it comes to growth in the Lord, that's what he's referring to in some ways. Love is the aim. Look in verse 9, if you will. He says in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. Look what he's saying there in verse 9. He's saying we only have partial knowledge. We only have partial revelation. It's just part. Now, again, he's comparing in verse 9, we know in part, we prophesy in part. He's comparing that to love. Love is not partial. Love is not part of something. It's the whole thing. It's complete in and of itself. It is the end goal. You can't go further than the love of God. You can't improve on the love of God. You can't get better than the love of God. You can't love somebody more than the love of God, agape. It is a choice we make. It is a decision we make to love somebody, just like God decided. No one forced God to love us. No one made God to love us. As a matter of fact, when you read the description of fallen man, we looked at it a little bit yesterday in our men's Bible study. There's nothing about us that would want to be loved or deserve to be loved. We are fallen. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We have this amazing God, but God chose to love us. And we try sometimes to understand why, and we can't. And that's what I meant earlier by trying to find out what is it about me that's so lovable. There is nothing. It's not about us. It doesn't start with something in us that God is sort of wanting to love. No, it starts with God, ends with God. God chooses to love us. God chose to love us. He wasn't forced to do that. He wasn't forced to bring his own son in the world, you know, to love us that much, to demonstrate his love towards us. He did that because he chose to do that. So there's nothing greater than love. There's nothing you can't add to it. You can't build upon it. It is a supreme quality in the life of a believer that enables. Think about it like this. If I'm committed to loving you, and we go back to the gifts of the Spirit, and in chapter 14, look in chapter 14 again, verse 12. Paul says in chapter 14 and verse 12, regarding the gifts of the Spirit, here's what he says. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. So if I really love you, my goal is going to want to help you and to build you up. In a way, that's what he says in Ephesians chapter 4, the last part of that chapter 4, where Paul says, put off, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Don't say anything that would cut, hurt, destroy, tear down a person. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only what is good for the use of edifying. That's love. Love seeks to build up the person. Love seeks to help the person. Even the times that I go and confront a person, my motive, my desire is to help them. And so I come across in a way that I just want to help. I'm saying this because I love you and care about you, and I think it needs to be dealt with. So it says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only what is good for necessary edification, so that it can build up the people that are hearing you. That's love. In other words, when God comes and speaks to me, his motive is only to help. Paul describes that in chastening, how God chastens us. Our fathers corrected us for their own benefit. I've used the example before. I don't have a lot of tolerance for chaotic noise. So when the kids were little, I just couldn't take the yelling and screaming. I just couldn't take that. So we would train them. We would discipline them away, say, look, go outside. You want to yell as loud as you want to go outside and scream to the top of your lungs. But don't come and just scream and yell and holler and so we would train them and we discipline them in a way for our own benefit so that I wouldn't be irritated. But the Bible says that God chastens those he loves for our benefit. No chastening of the present seems to be joyful, but grievous. But afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness into those who are exercised thereby. So as God disciplines us, his goal is to make us righteous. He disciplines us because we're doing something wrong. What is my point? His whole motive is because he loves us. He does what he does to us. He speaks to us the way that he does, only for our benefit, for our blessing, for our help. That's the love of God. That's what Paul's saying here in a way, that my motive. So if I'm using the gifts of the Spirit, my goal is going to be to build the church up. If I'm using the gifts of the Spirit in a way that's tearing everybody else down and creating confusion, that's not love. That's not the love of God. Or if I'm speaking to somebody in a cutting way that offends them, and I just offend people all the time, I say things that are cutting, that's not God's love. I can pretend it is, but you can tell by the fruit. In other words, when God comes, I remember a friend of mine used to be in Macon, and he would tell me that he knew this guy that was able to come, and he would rebuke you and correct you in such a way when he's finished, you just want to hug him. That's love. That's what you with God. When God corrects us, you just want to hug him. Lord, thank you. You know, the way that you do it, the way that you come to me, the way that you speak to me, the way that you deal with me is so absolutely for my benefit. You lay aside maybe whatever just to help me. And the fact that he would take time to correct us, the fact that he would take time to watch over us, the fact that he would take the time to speak to us, it's an amazing display of his love. He chose to do that. And I can remember one of the great thoughts of my life in my conversion was, why would he do this? And I still have no answer. He just chose to do it. It's just a miracle. It wasn't because I was doing certain things and I did this and I didn't know. It's because God just came. And that's the way love is. Love is this great outpouring of God in my life. So in verse 9, we know in part and we prophesy in part. See, that's think about what you just said. This is just partial stuff. Your knowledge is partial. Your prophesying is partial. But love is not. Verse 10, when that which is perfect has come, literally complete, I think it's the Greek word teleos, it means the end. When the end has come, when the fullness has come, then that which is in part will be done away. And he's comparing the gifts of the Spirit with love. One day the perfect is going to come. So look what he says in verse 11 now. Verse 11 says, basically, when the gifts are gone and passed away, love's going to remain. So he says in verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. Verse 10. When that which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away. That's the sort of the heading of this, verse 11. And then he uses an example. Here's an example. It's a child and an adult. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Look what he's saying there. I mean, this is like the gifts of the Spirit versus love. The gifts of the Spirit are partial. The gifts of the Spirit are just temporary. And so it's like a child that grows up and they speak like a child. They act like a child. They talk like, you know, all their things are childish. We have our amazing granddaughter with us this weekend. And it's just a blessing to be around her. But he says here, when I became a man, I put away childish things. He's comparing this. This is an illustration of what he just said. When I became a man, I put away the childish things. That doesn't mean that God's not going to use the gifts of the Spirit. They're only temporary. They're secondary. They're not the main thing. Then look in verse 12, if you will. Compared to seeing in a mirror. He says in verse 12, for now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. So look in verse 10 again. When that which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away. What is the perfect? Well, look in verse 12. Now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. So it's very obvious in the context of this passage that the perfect is the kingdom of heaven coming, when we're finally with Jesus in his presence. Now we see through glass darkly. For instance, this morning we're looking at this passage on love. Why? We want to know, what is agape? We want to find out. We want to learn about, how does God love me? Well, God loves me like this. And so we're learning. We see through a glass. We're just looking as in a mirror. We don't see clearly. We're not seeing face to face. We have partial knowledge. That's what he's saying here in verse 11, or verse 12 rather. Now we see in a mirror dimly. Isn't that true? Isn't that why we study the Bible? We study the Bible so we can know the Lord. I've talked about this fascinating journey as a Christian that we are on to know Jesus, who's infinite, who's amazing, who is powerful and great, and his understanding and wisdom and knowledge are beyond anything on this earth. We look at his love, this agape, and we think there's nothing like it on the planet. What we see on the planet is greed, sinfulness, hatred, conditional love, temporary love, feelings. We see sexual love, perversion. We see all these things. The love of God is absolutely totally different, very distinct. And so what happens when we realize how God loves us, it changes things. We're seeing through a glass darkly. We're only seeing dimly. We're only seeing, wow, I got to get my mind around this. I got to meditate on what God's love is all about. I got to think about it. Excuse me. Why? Because it's partial. As a matter of fact, when you look at the Gospels, when you look at the epistles, these are just partial revelations in a way. We go through the Bible to learn more and more and more and more. When we finish with that, we start over again. Why? Because we're always seeing things new and wow, I didn't think about that. Or I didn't look at it that way. I was sharing with someone, I think this is our fifth time through the Bible, if I'm not mistaken, over the course of my ministry. And so my point in all that is every time we go through it, I don't hardly ever use my old sermons because I want to have a fresh look at the scriptures. I want to look at, I'm different now than I was 5 years ago. I pray. I better be. My wife says, yeah, you better be. Yeah. I'm only saying that because why? We are seeing through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Let me ask you a question. Would you rather see through a glass dimly or face to face? Or in other words, would you rather text, a text message, or have a face-to-face meeting? Well, you may not want to have a face-to-face meeting because it depends on what you're talking about. But all he's saying there is that face-to-face meeting is far superior than some text message. You ever send a text message and you typed the wrong word and didn't know it? And it's like, didn't mean to say that. That's not what I meant. If I'd have been face-to-face, it wouldn't have happened. Or you get some weird stuff. I got a weird email last week from somebody that I hadn't talked to in a lot of years, and he mentions, tell your wife Mary hello. I'm thinking, my wife Mary? Who's Mary? All I'm saying is compare the gifts of the Spirit, compare what Paul's talking about, and the love of God. And he's using this example of dimly and the mirror as opposed to a face-to-face meeting. And Paul's referring to the perfect. When the perfect comes, we will stand in the presence of Jesus, seeing him face to face. I won't need to come to you and say, now describe Jesus to me. What have you learned about Jesus? I can go face to face and talk to him and learn from him. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and have learned from me. I'm meek and lowly in heart. You'll find rest to your souls. Wow. And so we draw near to him. We realize, man, he's so different. But then face to face. What a difference. Compare the two. So look what he says also in verse 12. He says, now I know in part. And look at this statement. I want you to let this sink into your soul. He says, now I know in part. My knowledge is simply partial knowledge. But then shall I know, even as I also am known. Now that my mind can't comprehend that. Or another way to say that is, how does the Lord know you? He knows everything about you. He knows you, every part of you. He knows your thoughts afar off. He knows your down-sitting and uprising. He knew you before you were born. And that verse is saying, one day I'm going to know him the way he knows me. Now think about this. Christian growth, and I've said this so many times, Christian growth ultimately is me coming to know the Lord personally. That's what Christian growth is. And as we know him, as we see him, as we grasp him, we're changed from glory to glory. We are being transformed. That's why the Bible says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Then he says, it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Why? Because we will see him as he is. When we finally see the fullness of who he is, what are we doing searching through the Bible? What are we doing studying the Bible? We are wanting to see Jesus. The people came to Andrew when he was a disciple. One of his disciples said, sir, I want to see Jesus. Because the way that I grow, the way that I mature, the way that I'm changed is I see Jesus. That's why we're studying Numbers. We want to see Christ. We want to see Jesus. That's why we're studying 1 Corinthians. We want to see the Lord. I'm just saying to you, this is what life is all about. It's not head knowledge. It's experiential, seeing the Lord high and lifted up. And his train fills the temple. And what do we say? When we see him, we see ourselves. Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And I've seen the Lord, the glory of the Lord. Something about seeing Jesus changes us. So Paul is saying there, in a way, in verse 11, he says, or verse 12, rather, he says, now we know in part. Now we know in part. It's the Greek word gnosko. Gnosko means know by experience. Now I know the Lord experientially, partially. That's how I know the Lord. But then in verse 12, he says, but then I shall know, epignosko. The Greek word it means know in full tale. Know in an absolute, know completely. There's nothing else that I need to know. That's what he's saying, in effect. Then I shall know just like I'm known. I mean, I don't understand that. I still don't understand that. My little Peter mind can't get around it. But Paul is saying that in light of the difference between the gifts and all that and having love. Though I speak with the tongue of men and don't have love, I am nothing. What's your goal in life? The gifts or the love of God? What does more to edify the body of Christ, the build of the church, the gifts of the Spirit, or the love of God? I would say the love of God is supreme among everything. He says that. And so he ends up, look in verse 13. He says, now abides faith, hope, and love. These are the three great qualities of the Christian life. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, but think about it. What is faith? Faith is me believing what God said, even though I can't see it yet. Faith is God saying something to me and I'm responding in faith. I may not feel it, I may not understand it, but I'll trust God what he said. I'll just act on what he said. I have faith. What is hope? Paul's writing and says, if a man sees something, what does he hope? Hope is future expectation. We have this blessed hope. What is that blessed hope? The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have this hope of his return. It's not actualized yet. We have this hope. It's a future expectation. Now abides faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these, the supremacy, is love. Why? Because of what he's already said. What has he already said? Love never fails. Love doesn't fall away. You can't add to love. You can't make it better. There's nothing better than agape love. There's nothing more complete than agape love. There's nothing more full than agape love. There's nothing more like God than God's love. God is love. That's what the Bible says. So Paul's describing and bringing up this whole chapter and talking about the love of God in the midst of all this about the gifts, because look, what's our focus? That's not to say the gifts of the Spirit aren't important. That's not to say the gifts of the Spirit are to be ignored. He's not saying that at all. But he's saying the important thing is love. If you love the way you're supposed to, then you'll function in the proper way. If I love the way that God loves, then I'm not going to treat you in any way that's going to be to your detriment. Even if I come in and rebuke you. Because my goal is going to be your benefit. That's the way God does. That's love. Love is just not being sweet and gentle. And, you know, people define love as, well, it's just mushy. It's not mushy. God's love can, God will come to you. I mean, he'll stand there and say, you're wrong. He'll rebuke you. He'll correct you. He'll chasten you. No chastening for the present seems to be joyful, but grievous. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He chastens every son that he receives. Every born-again believer gets chastening from the Lord. It's part of his responsibility and commitment to us. He ultimately says, I'm not going to let you get away with that. I'm not going to let you act that way. I'll discipline you. Why? Because I want you to be like me. But his whole motive is he wants us to be like him for our benefit. That's love. That's why love's supreme. Let me read this to you finally at the end. 1 Thessalonians says, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, not just in the body of Christ. We've talked about that our love for each other is a witness to unbelievers. By this shall all men know we're your disciples. We love each other. This love is unique. It's different. It's unique to the body of Christ, to the believer, and God himself. So he says, not only do we need to love one toward another and abound, but also toward all men, toward unbelievers. Let me ask you a question. Are you responding to unbelievers the way that Jesus would? Do you look at them and say, this is one of the themes of our men's study so far, where we're looking at a man in his fallen condition, and hopefully what it does in our hearts is give compassion. These people are lost. They don't know the Lord. They're being controlled and manipulated by the devil. The Bible says that he is the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all had our behavior in times past. In the lust of our flesh, we were all like that. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, has raised us up together with Christ. This great love has resulted in me being unified with Christ, brought out of that world, part of the kingdom of God, because God loves us. God wants us to love unbelievers like that. Yodi, can the worship team please come up and we'll have communion? Let me encourage you this morning as we close our study just to focus on love. Maybe there's an issue in your heart. Let me just say this. We're fixing to take communion. The Bible says examine yourselves whether or not you're in the faith. So we need to say to ourselves, look, do I have a root of bitterness? Are there attitudes in me that are contrary to the Holy Spirit? You know, maybe the Holy Spirit's used this to convict you and say, you know, and you can deal with it right now. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 1 that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So before you take communion, we can right now say, Lord, just cleanse me, wash me. I acknowledge that I have had a bad attitude or a wrong attitude towards whatever. You know, I see this sometimes among believers towards politicians. I have had bad attitude. You know, listen, but it's wrong. The Bible says, don't speak evil of the ruler of your people. That doesn't mean we agree with them. That doesn't mean we don't vote differently than them. But it's wrong to wish them harm. They're just unbelievers. And ultimately, the Bible clearly tells us God put them where they are. The powers that be ordained of God. And so we have to pray for them. We've got to ask God to have mercy upon them. Just be careful what you say, what you think. Make sure that you're responding the way that God wants us to. Let's pray. Lord, this morning as we close our study and we have communion, please, we pray that the Holy Spirit, as David said in the Psalms, Lord, search me and try me and see if there's any wicked way in me. I want to love people the way you do. And that doesn't mean I feel warm fuzzies towards them, but I want to act towards them in a way that reflects the love of God. I need help. We need help doing this. We still have this stinking flesh that we have to drag around with us. And that flesh still has sin working in its members, Paul says in the 7th chapter of Romans. But deep in our hearts, because we're new creations, we've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, new creatures in Christ, new creations, part of a whole new family with Jesus our head. We want to act and treat others in the way that Jesus wants us to. And I pray even now that you would help us to realize, as a believer, we have everything that we need, the Bible says, that pertains to life and godliness. You have given us the grace, the infusion of your Spirit into our lives to enable us supernaturally to love people that are unlovable. That's just fact. And so we're commanded to love our enemies. And so, Lord, I want to pray right now that if there's a root of bitterness, I want to pray for marriages. I want to pray for families. I want to pray for employees, employers. I want to pray for neighbors. I want to pray for anyone here that's got an issue with somebody that's in their own heart, that's not their heart's not right with you. Maybe in their past. Things that have happened a long time ago, but they've got these things going on that just continue to create or to produce a behavior that's totally contrary to this passage, especially in verses 4 down through verse 7 and 8. And I just want to pray this morning that you would come and show it to us and reveal it. And then as we come to you and say, Jesus, I need help. I can't do this apart from the Holy Spirit. I can't do this apart from the love of God being shed abroad in my heart. You've got to pour it out. You've commanded me to love you. You're not giving me an option not to. You've commanded me to forgive. Seven times? No, seven times seven. You just keep forgiving. And you enable us to do that because you give us the power by your divine grace to be like Christ. But we recognize in the flesh, we just can't do this. Apart from you, the Bible says we can do nothing. But through Christ, all things are possible. So we come to you this morning and pray, Holy Spirit, fill our hearts with love. May we repent of any attitudes or actions towards anybody that is contrary to your heart. May we respond the way that we believe you want us to respond to them, Lord. We think about so many Christians, so many of the martyrs were taken and burned at the stake, but they just kept loving people. They just kept, they weren't cursing at them. They weren't throwing things at them. They weren't wishing their damnation. So many of them were praying for those that were doing this to them, praying that they would see Jesus and know the Lord and be saved. And I just want to pray that we would understand what you've done to us, what you wanted to do through us, and how important love is in the context of the local church, that we would simply choose to love each other the way that you love us. And I pray that we'd examine ourselves when we take communion.